The ministries of Isaiah and Jesus parallel each other in two distinct ways. Both of them were rejected, and both of them died as a result of that rejection. When Isaiah the prophet was commissioned or called to the ministry, in Isaiah chapter 6, after responding to that call, "Here am I, send me," we read this. This is the Lord's commission to him. "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now, typically, when we commission and support and send a missionary overseas to an unreached people group, perhaps, we expect that people would respond to the gospel message. In this case, he was commissioned to a people who would not listen. They dulled their hearing to the message of Isaiah. It's of note that Jesus quoted this actual passage from Isaiah chapter 6 in John 12:40 about himself. As I said earlier, both were rejected and both died. In the book of Hebrews, there's a reference to those who had been sawn asunder. This probably refers to Isaiah the prophet and perhaps others as well. It's interesting that tradition says this is how he died. In one of the apocryphal books, this is one of the books from Old Testament times that did not make it into the canon of Scripture, we read the following. "And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, he neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spake with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in twain." Both Isaiah and Jesus are reminders that when people do not like the message, they attack and eventually kill the messenger. And when we look at the text that we have before us today, we might ask the question, why would anyone reject one with the name Wonderful Counselor? Why would anybody want to reject the mighty God? Why would anybody, especially in a broken, fallen world with homes that often do not have loving fathers, reject the everlasting Father? And why would we not want to know the Prince of Peace? I'll be reading this morning from Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2, and I just want to share the good news. After the last chapter ends with gloom and despair and anguish, Isaiah the prophet writes these words that are referenced in Matthew's gospel when Jesus began his ministry in the northern part of the nation, the land of Galilee. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." And as we jump forward to verses 6 and 7, our text for the entire month of December, we read these great prophetic words, words that would come to fruition partially 700 years later, and ultimately at least 2,700 years. We do not know when the Lord will return. We do not know specifically when he will set up his earthly kingdom, but we know that it will happen. And Isaiah ends these verses saying as much. Verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. A few years back, we had a contest at my last church between the men and the women. It was mostly on my part to try to stoke the fires for men to read. Now, they could read scripture, they could read Christian books, they could read Christian magazine articles, and we tallied it up. The women ended up winning. But I did, in the process, get some to do it. We had 6 months to do it, and one thing stood out to me like it has in this series. I had a device in which every time I rode the bike, when I worked in the yard, anything that I could fit it in, I would listen to the reading of the New Testament. And I listened 26 times over 6 months. And there was one specific incident in the life of Christ that always spoke to me. And it was the episode on the very last week before the crucifixion, when he tells his disciples, go to a certain house and there'll be this colt, this donkey that, you can just take it. And if anybody says anything, just says, the Lord has need of it. And that phrase, the Lord has need of it, as I heard it 26 different times, just really impacted my life at that time. And I can say for this series, this last statement in verse 7 has really spoke to me. I hope it has to you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Sometimes we wonder, well, how will it happen? How could the evil and the turmoil and the chaos in the world we see today, how could it possibly be this good? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will impress upon us today the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to see the majesty in the manger, but to look forward to the time when he will be the reigning monarch over the world. We thank you today that Jesus is referenced as the author, the originator of eternity. May that be precious and dear to us as we celebrate the gift of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Isaiah had already given a birth announcement a couple chapters prior. In 7:14, we read these words, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Edward Young is one of the premier theologians on the book of Isaiah. I have his set, 3 volumes. It's about this wide, just on the book of Isaiah. And he writes this, Isaiah speaks of the birth as though it had already occurred, even though from his standpoint it was yet to take place in the future. Now, as I read that and combining that with my statement earlier, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, just as we look back and we see with certainty that Christ was born in Bethlehem and he lived and ministered and then suffered and died upon the cross, let us also say with certainty in our hearts that he will be coming back and setting up this future kingdom. What we have here in the phrase, for to us a child is born and to us a son is given, not just a birth announcement, but a gender reveal as well. In our society today, we have a lot of that. I remember when we were expecting our second. For some reason, the doctor thought that perhaps LaFawn was bearing twins. And there was this brand new, this would have been 1987, and there was this new procedure called an ultrasound. And it was only done, you know, if there was any kind of concern. And we were kind of excited over it, thought, well, it'd be kind of neat to have twins. Turned out there was just one. But today we live in a society where people can know ahead of time, and so they have these reveal parties for the gender. But unfortunately, some of them go bad. For example, recently there was an airplane filled with pink water to announce the birth of a little girl. What happens? It crashes. This was in Texas. Another instance in the state of Arizona, there was a fire that developed from a gender reveal that went wrong, and 47,000 acres were burned because it went wrong. In Iowa, a lady died because of an explosion as a result of wanting to do this. And I like baseball, and this last one kind of illustrates the dangers. I did see one that was successful where they hired this major league player, and they tossed the ball to him, and he hit it, and, you know, and it's either blue or pink. But in this case, one that went bad, the wife throws the ball to the husband, and he hits it. It doesn't break, but it goes and hits her nose and breaks the nose. So I guess they had to kind of stomp on it to find out. Well, in this case, as in all of the birth announcements and gender reveals, going all the way back to Genesis and going forward into the gospel records, all of them are on target. There are no failures. Everything is on the mark. You'll notice here the careful description, a child is born. This is a reference to the humanity of Christ, but the divinity of Christ is referenced, a son is given. You see, he had to come into existence to be incarnate, but he already existed because of his eternality. In the gospel record according to Luke, we read the following, and I'm just going to read the first half of this passage and come back to the rest later in the message. When the angel came to Mary, we read this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now we're going to come back to this same passage a little later in the message, because it helps us to understand how the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now Isaiah is a prophet that served when other prophets were serving. Hosea, for example, prophesied in the northern tribes pretty much parallel with Isaiah. Down in the south where Isaiah prophesied, he primarily was in the city of Jerusalem. He primarily ministered to the upper class. But another one of the prophets, Micah, prophesied to the Judeans who were outside the city of Jerusalem. And here's a birth announcement, a gender reveal of the coming king. But you, excuse me, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now that text parallels this title that we now consider. Each of these names are ascriptions that describe the character as well as the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. As Wonderful Counselor, We see the great perception and wisdom that he has. As the mighty God, we see the power. With the everlasting Father, we see the perpetuity, the everlastingness of his character. And next Sunday, we'll look at the Prince of Peace, which indicates to us his pursuit to establish righteousness and justice on the earth. Now, in our English language, five letters in Hebrew are translated into 18. Everlasting Father has 18 letters, but it only took five letters for us to have this description, and it basically is just pronounced in the Hebrew, Ab Yod, Ab Yod, which is Father of Eternity. When we hear the phrase everlasting Father, we think, well, that couldn't refer to Christ, that must refer to God the Father, but that's not the case here. And Warren Wiersbe, in his book, His Name is Wonderful, has a very lengthy description of how this would be to a Hebrew reader of this text. But to boil it down very simply, Jesus is the author of eternity, or the originator of eternity. You see, Jesus has always existed. He's eternal. That's why the text tells us a son is given, because he had already existed. In the Bible, a name indicates the character, essence, or nature of a person. The ascription here to Christ is affirmed multiple times in the New Testament. It reminds us of this title that I've affixed to the series, Majesty in a Manger. The Apostle Paul phrased it like this. I can still remember as a teenager hearing a guest preacher come into our church and using this verse from 1 Timothy as a text. And I remember that word mystery. At the time, I was thinking, well, surely this would be something that you could figure out and understand totally. And now, you know, a half century later, I'm in the same position. I can't understand all of what took place there. Here's what Paul wrote. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Just every so often, sometimes when I'm driving, sometimes when I'm working in the yard, sometimes might be when I'm studying for a message, it just overwhelms me that the only solution that no man could ever devise, God has orchestrated, and that is to send his son manifested in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say he was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up into glory. Now, when we think about a mystery, it just simply means that there's things that are hidden. We can't fully grasp. Now, I happen to be one of those people that likes to be able to analyze and figure everything out. And if you're like me, you realize that can sometimes be frustrating. That's one thing if you're just working on something that you need to change out a part and you can figure it out and you can fix it. But when you're talking about the truths of God's Word, there are points where you just have to come away saying, it's a mystery. He is majesty, and I can't figure him out altogether. And I want to share with you one example of how even the religious leaders were befuddled by something that Jesus shared with them. If you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, I'm going to be there for a number of minutes. And this is an epic battle or skirmish that Jesus had with the religious leaders. Now, at the very beginning of John's Gospel, the eighth chapter, as we call it, is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And the leadership was ready to throw stones at her. And he says, anyone here without sin, you pick up the stone. That silenced them and they walked away. In the very next verse, verse 12, he comes out with what you have on your bulletins. Only it's a reference to the earlier part of the book. He said, I am the light of the world. This was one of seven times that we call the great I am statements. I am the light of the world. He followed it by substantiating his claim by healing the blind man in the next chapter. But what happens between his statement, I am the light of the world, and his healing of the blind man is an epic battle between religion and relationship. Notice with me in the eighth chapter, verse 24, the first of several times that he comes out with this phrase. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, it tells us in verse 27 that the leadership chose not to believe or understand. They rejected his claim. So he comes again in verse 28 and repeats this once more. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now, the first time that Jesus said, I am he, the leader said, we don't understand. The second time that he comes out with this, it tells us that many believed on him in verse 30. But the leadership willfully continued to show their obstinance and rebelled against him. And it got pretty ugly. Notice, for example, in verse 41, they got into this battle over their heritage. And here's what they said to Jesus. We, and you can almost see them kind of, you know, tugging on their clothing and kind of holding their heads up a little bit higher and making sure that Jesus knew they were the leaders. It says here, we were not born of sexual immorality. You see, for three decades, he had lived with all the rumors, the innuendos, the scandal that his mom and dad had sexual immorality, that she was an unwed mother due to earthly siring. We, on the other hand, have one Father, one God. And they kind of expected, well, that'll quiet him. But here's the response of Jesus in verse 44. You, gentlemen, are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now keep in mind, he had a big group of men, and it's just him. So this thing could have really went downhill very fast on a physical level, but it just escalated on a verbal level. Notice in verse 48. Now, they'd already accused him of being an illegitimate child. They threw that at him. Now they throw two more things at him. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Now, what's a Samaritan? It's a half-breed. When the Assyrians came in and invaded the northern part of Israel, they married, intermarried with the Jewish people. And the word is Samaritan to describe a half-breed, a mixed race, That's the whole storyline of John 4 with the woman at the well. Not only was it not kosher to talk with a woman, but it was not kosher to talk with a Samaritan woman. You're a Samaritan. And besides that, in addition to being an illegitimate child and a half-breed, we think you have a demon. You're out of your mind. Does this sound familiar? In our political landscape, if you disagree with somebody, you're a racist. If you disagree, you're xenophobic, you're homophobic, you're a misogynist. And those are some of the nicer words. They were hurling at the Son of God titles that were insults to him. So finally, the everlasting Father, who was right in their presence, in other words, the originator of eternity, notice in chapter 8, verse 58, terrible English, but great theology. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's a lot there that they knew what he was saying. It finally got through to him. He's saying he's the great I am. From Exodus, he's saying that he is God himself. Before Abraham was, I am. They're claiming we have a clean heritage, but you were born out of wedlock. You're born a half-breed. And besides that, you're out of your mind. You're demon-possessed. So what was their response? Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now think about the contrast from the opening to the end of chapter 8. Nobody would pick up a stone to throw at the woman in adultery, even though the Old Testament law validated doing that, because he said, anybody here without sin, you pick up the first stone. But now they're ready to pick up stones at the everlasting Father, the great I am. At the Frankenmuth Bible Church, they would sing a song that I haven't heard here. Now, perhaps on a Sunday we've been gone, you have done this, and it references the great I am. And here are some of the words. The mountains shake before you, the demons run in fear at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am. And I loved hearing this psalm because it would just build until its very end. I mean, you know, the whole room would just kind of reverberate with the words. The great I am, the great I am, hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am. If you would love to please me, maybe I should rephrase that, please the Lord, and I'll be pleased as we do it to the Lord. I would love to hear the worship team do that song some Sunday, the great I am. He is who he says he is, the originator, the author of eternity. John writes it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Not a God, but the God. Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to share with you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. I'm going to read two lines twice because it's just so good. And perhaps while it's on the screen, you can write these words down. But for right now, when we think of Jesus as the great I am, he is the eternal Son of God. Oh, thanks. I take back all them things I said about you. Most of them. It's moonshine. This would be pretty good. I should be careful here because we have Barney Fife in our presence today. You have to check out Caleb, his son. He's all decked out like Barney Fife. So, but be careful of me too because I'm kind of the gomer, so I could do a citizen's arrest at any time as well. But I do appreciate that because it's really getting scratchy. I was concerned all week that I was going to be worse than even this. But Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now Isaiah, as we've said, tells us the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now let's go back to that gospel record in Luke, and we'll see how he's going to do this. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You should call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So when we read the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it, we see it fulfilled in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, overpowering this maiden girl to have the everlasting Father. So let's take a few moments as we close to make application. What does the name Everlasting Father mean to us? A.W. Tozer once said, few of us have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I Am, the self-existent self. C.S. Lewis made the comment, and, you know, I often have to remind myself, no matter who you're talking to, somebody that's a pagan, somebody that might be an atheist, somebody that's a family member, somebody that you work with, all people. He says, I have never met a mere mortal. Now, we're all going to live somewhere for eternity. We're eternal beings. Solomon wrote these words in Ecclesiastes. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. One of the greatest psalms is one written by Moses. Now, David wrote a majority of them, but in Psalm 90, we read this phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One author translated it like this. I might have to borrow it when I do the Jenkins Free translation. He called it vanishing point to vanishing point. You are God. But then it also says in that same psalm, so teach us to number our days. So what is the wisdom that we could draw from this title, the originator of eternity? Well, first, we must trust his provision for eternal life. It was Peter who came out with the words at a critical juncture in the ministry of Christ when many were leaving. He said, "You have the words of eternal life." In the book of Hebrews, we have this statement about Jesus. "And being made perfect, he became the source." Let me read that again. "He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." When Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, it was truly majesty in a manger. Warren Wiersbe said, "We were made for eternity, and we cannot be satisfied until we are sharing in eternity." Now, that's a good statement, but I'm not going to read it twice because there's one that I think is even greater than that. We are eternal beings. Each person that I'm looking at, each person that's ever lived, each person we might meet on a trip, they're eternal beings. They're not mere mortal. Now, the body will die, but the soul and spirit continues. C.S. Lewis is right. We never meet a mere mortal. We are eternal beings. And we must go to the everlasting Father as the source of eternal life, because only in him is the ability to grant eternal life. Second practical truth for us is that we can trust in his providence every day. Later in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." You know, when we pray, we're talking to the one who lives in eternity. We're in time, locked in it, confined to it, imprisoned to it, but he's in eternity. And so when we pray to him and we're locked in a tough situation, maybe there's an illness, maybe there's a relationship, maybe there's a job or a house that's at stake, maybe there's a disappointment that we can't quite figure out, when we go to him who is the author and originator of eternity, we can rest in his providential care that he's got it. I mean, it really is hard in the moment to trust that. But by faith, we can do that. And here's the quote I wanted to share with you from Warren Wiersbe that is just so good. Because I have even been guilty of using a phrase, and I think we all understand what we mean by it, but we talk about from eternity past, and there's truth in that. But he turns it kind of the other way. He says, quote, "Time flows from the future, tomorrow, into the present, today, and into the past, yesterday. Only God lives in the future. Man comes out of the past." Now, I'm going to read that again because it, I think, is very profound. And it kind of changes one's perspective, especially when we have tough situations. Time flows from the future, tomorrow, into the present, today, and into the past yesterday. In other words, tomorrow we're going to look back at what we called Sunday and our December 22 service. And it's going to slide into the past. And Lord willing, we'll have a tomorrow. We'll have a Monday, the 23rd. But that's still in the future. And then he says, only God lives in the future. Man comes out of the past. You know, I can tell you what I did this past week. I can tell you what I did last year. And I can tell you what I did 50 years ago. But I cannot tell you what will happen tomorrow or next week or next month, because we come out of the past. Then he goes on to say, when Jesus Christ is in control of your life, each moment is an eternal experience because he gives to you a quality of life that comes out of eternity. Wow. The Apostle Paul described, in essence, what Wiersbe said with these words that I love from 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all description, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, providentially, keep in mind, we are grasping the one who comes and lives in eternity. And thirdly, we should trust in his presence moment by moment. When Jesus left his disciples, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is 24/7 the everlasting Father. He is the eternal Son of God. When it says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, it's not just talking about being saved, it's currently about being delivered and living in the presence of our eternal Son of God. Now I want to close by addressing something that I think is triggered with this phrase, everlasting Father. Everybody in this room and everybody that we will meet has an earthly father. And I've divided them into three categories. The first category is fathers who were present in your life and involved, but they were not perfect. I am very fortunate to be able to say that was the case for me. My dad was always there. He was involved, but he wasn't perfect. A second category is fathers who are present, but they're not present in great dysfunction. This might describe an alcoholic father who was there, but he really wasn't there. This might describe a workaholic. He's there, but he's really not there. And some here would say, that's what I grew up under. And a third category would be those who were absent. The fathers were absent much or even all of the time with a lot of hurt. Maybe abandonment. Maybe you don't know who your earthly father is. But everybody has an earthly father. That's how we got here. And isn't it a wonderful thought to know that we have the everlasting Father? Even if we're in that third worst category, or any of the categories, we have an everlasting Father that rises far above what we have seen with an earthly father. In Jesus, through his provision of salvation, as well as his providential hand, and also his eternal presence, he is the everlasting Father. And I close with this. Since Jesus is the everlasting Father, we live in time, but we live for eternity. We're in time, but we live for eternity. I trust for you that this has motivated your thinking to look at Jesus in a different angle as the one who originates eternity, and in him are the words of eternal life. Father, we pray that these truths will bless us and help us in our walk with you. I pray for anyone here that has heard the gospel perhaps for the first time, and they need to know that in you are the words of eternal life. We pray that they might turn. We pray that we will not be like the Pharisees who were basing it on religion and rejecting the relationship with Christ. We pray that you might be near to us and help us in all that we do to draw near to Jesus, the everlasting.